Yeah, would you tone it down a bit? Just a quick background again. The Gospel of John is when Jesus, he was portraying himself as God, the Son of God. And chapter 1, we see the testimony. The testimony of God himself, John the Apostle, and then finally, John the Baptist. And in chapter 2, we have the account of the marriage in Cana, the wedding in Cana. And in the wedding of Cana, Jesus himself wanted to tell us that he came to give us joy. There was no wine, but he came to bring wine. But he linked that to his crucifixion, if you remember. And in the crucifixion, Jesus is telling us that joy can only come to us when he's crucified, when he's hung there, and you and I can receive forgiveness for our sins. That will be true joy. And in the next event, he cleansed the temple. You would remember, he threw the money changers out, and there was judgment. But he linked that judgment to his... Do you remember what he linked it to? His resurrection. All right? And only in his resurrection, when he's resurrected, he has proven that he led a perfect life. His sacrifice was accepted by God, and he's qualified to judge. And one day, he's going to come back again as the judge. But if you and I, we have a personal relationship with him, he's our Lord and Savior, then he's coming back as our Savior. Otherwise, he's going to come back as the Lamb with the wrath, the Lion of Judah, in judgment. So that's where we left it. And today, he's going to continue to show us that he is God in John chapter 3. Let's all look to God in prayer as we begin. Father, we thank you for this awesome time of worship, that we could worship you with our songs and our giving. Right now, we want to worship you by studying your word. And Lord, we realize that in this present world that we live in, with the onslaught of so many false teachings and perversions, Lord, we can only find refuge in your word. And this morning we ask that you speak to us, because we know that you have a special word for each and every one of us here. And as we look into your word, may your name be lifted up in our midst. Teach us, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Story was told of a businessman who had a large warehouse, and it had been vacant for many years, and the doors were missing, the windows were broken, and the walls were all vandalized with graffiti. He wanted to sell it badly. One day, a prospective buyer came along, and this businessman was so eager, and he showed him around this warehouse, and he said to this buyer, he said, I just wanted you to know that I'm going to put in new doors and repair all the windows and give these walls a new coat of paint or anything else that you may want. But the buyer turned to him and said, look, when I buy this warehouse, I don't want the building. I'm going to rip it down, tear it down, and build something new. All I want is not this building, but just the land. Isn't that true of our lives? How sad that many of us are like this old broken building, struggling through life, contented with the occasional patch-up job, but still, it is in its dilapidated state. If that's all that you are today, which leads me to this question, how happy are you with this present life? But Christ came to transform us from the inside out, not to reform us outwardly with some cosmetic changes, like what we see on TV, extreme makeover. I'm sure you've seen it sometime. It's just a makeover, but the inside is still the same. And you know, many studies have been done in the past, and it has shown that majority of people are not happy with their present life. Would you like to have a kind of a fresh start, kind of to be able to start all over again? How many of you would love that? Liars. You and I, I'm sure, we would love to have a reset. If there's ever a reset button, except there's only one true person here, one honest person. That kind of, I would love to hit that reset button and start all over a new life again. Don't you? And that's what John chapter 3 is all about. Jesus called it being born again. And it's probably the most famous chapter in the entire Bible, because it contained the most quoted verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. But the conversation that gave rise to that verse was a conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. And it happened at night. That's why our topic today is a Nick and a Night. Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And today's passage really was about their dialogue. First, let me just a little bit of background about Nicodemus. And we can learn a lot from just verse 1, John chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. So, what can we learn about Nicodemus? Firstly, Nicodemus was a Jew. But you may not know, it's a Greek name. And the name means ruler or victor over the people. And we are also told that he was a Pharisee. He was part of a minority religious and political party, like the Essenes, you know, the people who gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran caves. But there was a larger majority religious group called the Sadducees. Right? So at that time, in the time of Jesus, we have the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Sadducees. And we're also told that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. It's a 70-member council called the Sanhedrin, led by the high priest. Himself, the high priest, was a Sadducee. We're not going to go into the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's for another study. And lastly, another thing we're told in this, in chapter 3, which is not in our passage today, in verse 10, Jesus called him the teacher. Alright? In verse 10, notice Jesus said, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Jesus didn't say, "Are you a teacher?" but "the teacher." In other words, Nicodemus was not an ordinary religious teacher. And extra biblical sources tells us that Nicodemus was really one of the most famous lecturer in the law in Jerusalem in those days. So we can really describe Nicodemus as being a religious person because he was a Pharisee. And he was also influential because he was a ruler. And he was also rich. If you remember that after the death of Jesus, he came with Joseph of Arimathea and he brought, the Bible says, he brought myrrh and aloes. Now those are very expensive perfume and you cannot afford them. An ordinary person cannot afford them. But he brought them to bury Jesus. So he was a wealthy man. But it is more important for all of us to think of him as a religious man, a Pharisee who was very strict about keeping the law. And to understand what a Pharisee is like, you have to know a couple of things. Firstly, you need to know that to the Jew, to Judaism, there are a couple of things. I'll just introduce three words to you. The written law, the oral law, and the Tanakh. All right? The written law. What is the written law? The written law really is the Torah, or what we would call the Pentateuch. And then the oral law is made up of the Mishnah, Gemara, and the Talmud. I'll explain what they are in a moment, but this is what you need to know right now. And the Tanakh, that's Tanakh, all right, I'll explain later. But say with me, Torah. All right, okay, we'll try that again. If your mind is somewhere else, in a cinema or in a food court, come back here. Come back here now. All right. First word, Torah. It's not a Japanese word. All right. Then the oral law is made up of the Mishnah, Gemara, Talmud. And the last word we need to know today is Tanakh. Tanakh. All right. See, now you're Hebrew scholars. Alright, let's take a look at what they are. Firstly, the Torah really is the first five books of Moses, written by Moses. That's why it's called the written law. And you need to know that that was all they had until the time of David. Until the time of David, that was all they had. Alright, the first five books of Moses. And then after the period of the kings, you remember they all went into captivity. 722 BC, the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then 586 BC, the southern kingdom or Judah was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. All right. So it was during the captivity that they had time. 70 years. So the religious leaders sat down and they started to ask questions. What did Moses meant when he said this? What did Moses meant when he said that? So the religious leaders sat down and they expanded on the Torah. And they started to write additional rules and regulations which we call the oral law. And those things that were written, they were called the Mishnah. All right, because the Jews really believed that there were other teachings of Moses that were not recorded, but continued to be passed on orally. That is why they were called the oral law. And eventually they got written down in the Mishnah during the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Then, having written down the Mishnah, there were rabbis who would then debate, argue about what they really mean. So they started to write commentaries on the Mishnah. You get it? All right. So it is called the Gemara. And together, the Mishnah and the Gemara, together, they form the Talmud. Get it? All right. In Hebrew, the word Talmud means instruction. It is made up of both the Mishnah and Gemara, and they are called the Babylonian Talmud. Sometime after that, when they had more time, more rabbis sat down and they wrote more Talmuds. And it was then added, it was then called the Jerusalem Talmud. Right? So that's what you need to know about the written and the oral law. But what is the Tanakh? The Tanakh really is an acronym. Just like we love acronyms here. P-I-E, C-T-E, A-B-C, and K-P-E. You all know what are all those? Alright, what's A-B-C? Sorry? American-born Chinese. Alright. Tanakh is an acronym for the Hebrew Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament is made up of the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. Now, the Torah is the law, the first five books. Then we have the Nevi'im, the prophets, the minor and the major. And then the Ketuvim. Ketuvim sounds like one of our detergent, but it's not. All right? It's the writings, the wisdom books, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. Those were the wisdom books. So that together formed the Tanakh. And over the years, the rabbis have expanded. And let me give you an example of how much they have expanded the law of God. Just from the Ten Commandments, they've written volumes and volumes and volumes. Right? Take, for example, the law of Sabbath. In the Old Testament, we would probably find maximum three paragraphs that talks about the law of Sabbath. That is Saturday, all right? To be sure, that's Saturday. Which means what you can do on a Saturday, on a Sabbath, and what you can't do. Only three paragraphs. But the Mishnah came out with 24 chapters. Can you believe it? 24 chapters just on Sabbath. And the Gemara, don't even talk about it, all right? They're more than that. And let me just give you a quick example about what went into these 24 chapters. You see, it wasn't enough for them just to say, don't work on Sabbath. It wasn't enough. They had to go into great details. What is work? What is a burden? And so the rabbi would sit down and they would say, what constitute work is if you carry food enough or heavier than a dried fig. That's work. If you swallow enough milk for one swallow, that is work. Or if you put honey on the wound, that is work. And if you carry enough ink to write two alphabets, that's work. And if you've done any of this, you have broken the Sabbath law. They would have endless discussions and arguments. Things like, can you lift up a lamb in the house on the Sabbath? Can you carry a child on Sabbath? Or even, can you wear artificial teeth on the Sabbath? This whole argument, the whole discussion, it's just ridiculous. And imagine they have a whole discussion recorded on this question alone. What you can do if your hand lays an egg on the Sabbath? What do you do? What can you do when your hand lays an egg on a Sabbath? And it's very clear, you can't eat it because the egg was something that was produced on the Sabbath. That's work. But then one clever rabbi came up with a solution. Ha! You can sell it to a Gentile. Number one, it won't be seen to this Gentile. Number two, and the best part is, you get to keep his money. That's how the Jews became very rich people, good businessmen. And as if that was not enough, another clever rabbi came up to say, you can't eat that egg that was laid on the Sabbath if you intend to kill the hen the next day because it broke the Sabbath law. I mean, it's unthinkable what these guys can go through. The kind of discussion that would take them to Mars and then come back. But remember, that was what Nicodemus was like. And some of us can identify with Nicodemus, isn't it? Coming to church is an act, a religious act, which to us constitute worship. And when we come here, we place so much importance on our dressing. Oh, you cannot wear this, you must wear that. Or the way we sit, right? Do you cross your leg left to right or right to left? All right? And you and I laugh. I've got people telling me that, you know, you can't cross your leg this way. It is rude. Right? And it's just crazy. And you and I know that it is the posture of our heart that God looks at, isn't it? But on the heart of Nicodemus, there was something weighing so heavily on his heart that forces this prominent religious teacher to come to Jesus. And we pick it up in verse 2. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Firstly, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? There are many explanations. Some would say he was busy during the daytime, and some would say the rabbis love to meet at night because at night that's the best time. There are no interruptions, and in the coolness of the night, they can think clearly. But I don't buy all those. Let me explain to you why. Personally, I am convinced that if Nicodemus was seen talking to Jesus publicly in the daytime, he feared losing his status with the Sanhedrin and also losing the respect of the people. Wouldn't you think so? I mean, why would you want to talk to a carpenter? You are trained. Why would you want to talk to a carpenter? He's not even trained. Let me explain to you. Because after John chapter 3, we do not hear of Nicodemus anymore. Until after the death of Jesus. But in between, in John chapter 7, verse 50, when the religious leaders were trying to arrest Jesus, Nicodemus tried to speak up for Jesus. And I think between chapter 3 to chapter 7, there were some positive changes in the thinking of Nicodemus toward Jesus. It was only after the death of Jesus that Nicodemus came out publicly to be identified with Jesus. But it took a long time. It took at least 3 years for Nicodemus to come out publicly. But whatever the reason is, the important thing isn't that he came to Jesus at night. The important thing is that he came at all. It's funny how some of us would criticize people who come to church with bad motives. And we'll look at them suspiciously and we say, man, they came here because his marriage is in trouble, or she came here because of bad health, or that person is here because he's in deep financial crisis. Who cares? Who cares why a person comes to church? We are just glad that they did. And I'm glad you're here today. Whatever state that you're in today, whatever place you're in today, you may be in a bad place, but we're glad you're here. Notice also that Jesus did not turn Nicodemus away. It was at night. He could have said, man, Nicodemus, I had a long day and I had a bad day. Come back tomorrow 9:30 when the shop is open. He didn't say that. He received him. So the question is, how are our friends and our families going to come to Jesus? And like Nicodemus, many of our friends and family, they're going to take a long time to consider the claims of Jesus. And we must not give up on them. We must continue to keep loving them and keep telling them of what you are learning from the Bible about Jesus. Don't give up on them. Keep loving them and keep telling them of what God is doing in your life. Tell them. So when Nicodemus came, he politely called Jesus Rabbi. And of course, you Hebrew scholars, you already know Rabbi means teacher. And he went on to say, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Notice the pronoun we. He didn't say I. And we do not know why he said we. And my guess is that it possibly could indicate that there were others in the Sanhedrin like himself. They too were interested in what Jesus had to say about God, about heaven, and about eternal life. And they too have heard of the miracles that Jesus did in chapter 2, and they were impressed by it. So, the we, I'm suggesting to you that it could include some of his close associates in the Sanhedrin, or even his family. But Nicodemus could not be more wrong to call Jesus a teacher come from God. Because we can call Moses a teacher come from God, or Jeremiah, or Isaiah. But Jesus was far more than a teacher come from God. Jesus was God who has come to teach. And Jesus now will provide Nicodemus with the evidence that he is God. And with a strange and unrelated reply, I say strange and unrelated because it didn't seem to answer Nicodemus' question. In verse 3, the Bible tells us, in reply, he replied to something. Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, this reply of Jesus was to a question. But did you see any question in verse 2? I did not. That's why I say it is strange and even unrelated. Because Nicodemus certainly did not ask any question. But listen carefully. Nicodemus did not ask any question with his mouth, but with his heart. He had a question. And this question was hidden behind all those nice words. His question was expressed as a compliment to Jesus. Let me explain this with an illustration, how sometimes you and I, we too, we say certain things, but behind it, there's something else, isn't it? All right? My wife, Evelyn, she makes a very good butter cake. My favorite cake is butter cake, not chocolate. And when I say to her that she makes the world's best butter cake, especially in front of friends, she understands. She immediately got it, that I'm actually asking her if she would make me her butter cake. And she would, but the only problem is that she's forgotten the recipe already. So there you have it. So sometimes we say certain things, but we're hiding another question behind it. And the real reason why Nicodemus came was because he wanted to hear from Jesus more about God, more about heaven, and more about eternal life. And Jesus went straight to the point. And Jesus told him that he must be born again if he wanted to see God, if he wanted to be in heaven, and if he wanted to have eternal life. That is born again. You see, Nicodemus was an old man by now, many years of studying the scriptures and many years in Judaism. And he knew that Judaism, together with all his other religious teachers, was spiritually empty, dried up, and dead. That's why Jesus straight away says, "I tell you the truth." Or in some of the other translations, it will read, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly." That phrase itself was Jesus' way of saying, "Listen, listen up. I've got something important to tell you." And the word "see," you cannot see the kingdom of God. The word "see" in the Greek, it would mean to know, to perceive, to examine, or even to experience. So Christ seems to be saying to him, except a man be born again, he cannot come to experience the things of God. And the phrase, "the kingdom of God," what does it mean? In the scriptures, if you and I come across that phrase, "the kingdom of God," it speaks of three periods in time. The first period is, in the past, it refers to the period when Jesus walked on earth as a man. The kingdom then was present on earth. Luke 10, 9, and in various other places, you would remember Jesus would say, "I tell you that the kingdom of God is at hand." That means it's very near. He came to bring the kingdom of God. That was in the past. But today for us, in the present, it refers to this present moment in history. Today, 2016, when the kingdom of God is not external, but internal. The kingdom of God is in our hearts. John 17, verse 21. And then the last period that the kingdom of God would refer to is a period when Jesus Christ will come again. He will return. And we will see both the internal and the external characteristics of this kingdom. Isaiah 11, verse 6. You can read all this up yourself. So, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean? To have eternal life, Jesus said, you must be born again. So, alright, what does it mean? Born again means to be born from a birth or to be born a second time. Alright? This is the Bible dictionary, what they tell us. So, just as our first physical birth enables us to experience this visible physical world, the second birth will enable us to experience the invisible spiritual world. Get it? All right. So, this is nothing profound. All right. If you want to experience this physical world, you need to be born in a physical fashion. When my son Ned, he came into this world, before he was born, he didn't ask, hey dad, what's the deal here? Are you rich? Are you famous? You know, what can I expect? I will tell him, shut up. All right. You cannot experience it unless you come out first. All right. So here he is today. My daughter didn't ask that many questions. She believed in me. So, again, like I said, this is nothing profound. And Jesus is saying, you'll never make it to heaven unless you are born again. And it's absolutely essential prerequisite, a requirement. And this must have dealt a crushing blow to Nicodemus. That's why in verse 4, John chapter 3, he said, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. He didn't get it. It's kind of like Jesus talking here, and he went, whoosh. So he asked, how? Now, we said that Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, he had something really heavy on his heart. He wanted a question answered because he was really unhappy. And he wants to be born again. That's why he says, tell me more, how? And you cannot believe it that today, just how many people are really unhappy with their present life, and some are unhappy with their childhood, that they would just wanted so badly to be reborn, to start all over again. And I'm going to tell you some of the things they get up to today, what people would do to start all over again. And this thing is what we call rebirth therapy. How many of you have heard of this? Rebirth therapy, all right, not many. Let me give you some pictures and you'll get some idea. These are some of the things they do. They actually go to a shop, pay a lot of money, and then the therapist will wrap him up in a fetal position, like a baby, all right? And he loves to be cuddled and goo-goo gaga, and you know. So he goes back and he tries to get reborn. Reborn is born again, is the same, alright? Others will then simply crawl into a coffin. I'm not kidding you, alright? They crawl into a coffin and they'll pretend to be dead, and then hopefully they'll come out new. And I've read another time that there is this a place where they've constructed actually a canal, like a birth canal, and then they will crawl through that birth canal and come out the other way, and then they get wrapped up. All right? And this is actually happening, people. It's crazy. And if you think that's crazy, take a look at the next picture. They wanted to be carried around like a baby. All right? This world is sick. But actually, they are all desperate. Desperately wanting to start all over again. And the reason why it was difficult for Nicodemus to accept what Jesus was saying was because Nicodemus believed that entrance into the kingdom of God was based on their first birth. Being born as a Jew, being born as a descendant of Abraham, the chosen people. And if you keep the law, you will be guaranteed a place in the kingdom of God. But Jesus came along and burst all his bubbles by telling him, Nicodemus, you've got to do it all over again. It's not enough. You've got to start all over again. And it was really a crushing blow to all his legalism, religion, good works, and even sincerity. You see, today there are many religious people. Maybe yourself, you are one. And you think, well, I'm a churchgoer. I believe in God. Satan too. And I have never hurt anybody. So therefore, I deserve a place in heaven. I'm very religious. But Nicodemus himself knew that he had already failed. He couldn't keep the law. He's a sinner and desperately wanting a fresh new start. Not being reformed outwardly, but he needed to be born again, to be transformed inwardly. Notice that his question was not, why must I be born again? He has gone past that. Now he's asking, how can a man be born again? And Jesus answered in verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. You see, when we were born the first time, we were all born dead on arrival, if you remember, with a sin nature. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. You can read all about that yourself. And Jesus again is saying, listen up, Nicodemus. Here is how it is done. How you can enter through the gates of heaven. By being born of water and the Spirit. So the question is, what is water and what is Spirit? And being born of water, there are many interpretations. And I'm not going to bore you with those. But I'm going to tell you what it is not. It is not baptismal regeneration. Jesus wasn't teaching that if you get water baptized, you will be saved. None of those rubbish. But today there are some churches who teach this, that when you are baptized, you can be saved. So, what is water when used in Scripture? In Scripture, it refers often to the Word. That means to Jesus Himself. John chapter 15, verse 3, Jesus said, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. The apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. How? Through the living and enduring word of God. James himself also said in James 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. So water often refers to the Word. But there is a second usage for water. It can also be used to refer to God the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this, he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. But up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So there you have it. Water could mean all this. And then the next word is Spirit, born of the Spirit. This is easy because it refers to God, the Holy Spirit. And John 14 tells us He's another helper. This is important because this helps us to understand the earlier one. Why is it that water can be used both of Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Because they are both of the same kind. They are not the same person, but they are of the same kind. The word in Greek, another, is allos. Not heteros, but allos. Another of the same kind. Right? So, let me just quickly summarize up. What do you mean by being born of water and the Spirit? It is the Word of God, or Jesus Christ, or the Logos, working together with the Holy Spirit to bring about this new and second birth. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Faith starts there, by hearing the Word. Then the Holy Spirit uses the Word to convict us of our sin and lead us to Jesus. Alright? And just to be sure, Jesus went on in verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit." Meaning, the fallen flesh has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with the things of the Spirit. Let me just give you a quotation which you might have heard a couple of times. "If you are born once, you will die twice." That is the spiritual death, not just the physical death. "But if you're born twice, you will only die once." All of us will have to die once, physically, unless Jesus comes in the next minute. All right. So by this time, Nicodemus must have been completely shocked. Right? And he went on to say, Jesus went on to say, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." This word "must" is so important. Because Nicodemus by now is saying, whoa, I can't get all these things. Jesus says, you must be born again. And probably at this time, I just want to emphasize again, the word "must" is so important. It is not optional. There is no other way to heaven but only through Jesus Christ. We'll talk a bit later. But right at this moment, probably there was a gust of wind that blew past them as they were speaking. And Jesus used that in verse 8. Jesus said, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going." So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. This was what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. Jesus was saying, "Hey Nicodemus, you know that there are some things that are real. and you can't see them. You can't predict them. And you can't even understand how it works. Because that's the way God works. God is bigger than us, is so much wiser than us, so creative, and above all, like the wind, you and I must remember, God the Holy Spirit is very powerful, right? Because He is God. It is as if Jesus was saying, Nicodemus, right now, you can take advantage of this wind. Just put up your sail of faith and allow the wind to carry you into the kingdom of God. You don't know why, but He can. That's all you need to know. Notice here again that Jesus did not say to Nicodemus that all road leads to God. And today, you and I, we see so many people who are being deceived by Satan into being religious, thinking that by being religious, they can have a place in heaven. Take a look. Just take a look at this person whom Jesus, He was speaking to. He was the most religious man in all of Israel. The teacher. Well respected, and yet it was Jesus, our Savior, who declared, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. And Jesus went on again to say, you must be born again. It is not your choice. If you're not born again, you will die twice. And the only way to heaven, to have eternal life, is through Jesus. And Jesus came to tear down this old building of mine, and He wants to start a new work. It's the same with you. He doesn't want your old building. He wants to start a brand new work in you. Let me just finish up with this encouraging word from Paul in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. Paul said, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm so confident that this old building of his has been torn down. And Jesus has started a new work in his life. And Jesus will continue to work at it and perfect it until he sees Christ again. Nicodemus came to Jesus with a question. How can this be? Jesus didn't turn him away. Jesus answered his question. And next week, we're going to see how Jesus is going to answer his second part, the second part of his question. How to be born again? And that was his question in the next verse, verse 9. But like Nicodemus, maybe today, you still have many questions. Jesus will not turn you away. Nicodemus came. And you too can go directly to Jesus. And I can only encourage you to keep coming. To come here and study the Word and meet this Jesus who wants to start this new work in your life. And He has the power and the ability to perfect it. We are all work in progress, but He's still working on me. Still a lot of work to do, but He's still working on me. And on you. That's the good news. That you and I, we've got to keep going to Jesus. And He will not turn you away. If today you're far away from God and you know that your life is not right with Him, He loves you. We don't condemn you. Jesus is waiting for you. He wants to continue His work in your life. So that the day when you and I stand before Him, it'll be such an amazing day, and Jesus will look down at you and smile and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the rest of the Lord." God bless.